I'd like to read our scripture for today, but I'm going to ask that you listen before you turn to it. And just listen to it as I read, and then later on I'll ask you to turn to it as when we enter into our study of it. But listen to the word of the Lord through Mark in his gospel, 15th chapter. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Before we look at this portion of God's word together, let's bow in prayer. We thank you for your graciousness to us, Lord, for the way in which you bring us your word, in the way in which your Holy Spirit speaks to us. And we ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would be very active in all of our hearts and lives. That as we study it, as we look more deeply into what the words mean and all that is transpiring here, we might more clearly see and understand your Son and all that he has done. We pray this now in his name. Amen. You can turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 39 today. As you can tell, we're getting close to the end of our study of this Gospel. It's been a great experience just to go through and walk with Mark as he recounted the story of Jesus. There are four acts to the drama that unfold before us in Mark's Gospel. And I'd like us to look at these four acts together, at least to take them apart a little bit. In the first act, we see the darkening sky. This all begins at the sixth hour, which is about noon, and lasts for 3 hours. 3 hours at which Jesus was hanging on the cross. So from noon to 3 o'clock. The sun we would expect to be at its zenith, at its brightness. Instead, what we find is darkness comes. Now, any attempt to try to figure out the natural cause of this darkness really misses the point. For whether it is a naturally occurring phenomena or something totally supernatural, the implications is that this darkness, coming as it did and with such intensity, had symbolic meaning. This symbolic action of God within creation cannot be overlooked or given inadequate attention. The gathering darkness at noontime describes an interruption in the natural order of things. It is a harbinger of a momentous event that will have cosmic implications. You know, you may recall back, I guess it was in 2003, it was sometime right around this time of year, when all of a sudden one third of the United States was without electricity. And everybody immediately thought what? They didn't think, oh, this is, you know, just somebody forgot to flick a switch because everybody's air conditioning on. Because of all that had happened before, everyone thought, okay, this is, you know, is this the result of a terrorist attack or something like that? You saw, because of the event and how it happened, everybody's attention was very clear. What's going on? Wanting to know. Well, in the same way, with this darkness as it comes in, it had a tremendous symbolic impact, or would have had a tremendous symbolic impact to the people of that time. Within first century Judaism, metaphors using darkness and light had become really fully developed and widely used. You can see it when you read the various writings that took place in between the time when the Old Testament was finished being written and the time in which the New Testament. There were two main images that were associated, though, with this darkness. On the one hand, darkness was seen as representing an absence of truth and therefore God. In other words, because God's truth is not there, all manner of evil now comes to fill that vacuum. The Apostle John put it this way in his letter. He said, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." He used the metaphor another time when he said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but the men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In essence, because of the absence of light, truth has been rejected. The other symbol associated with darkness was that of judgment, the judgment of God. It is gathering, or as that darkness is gathering, it's the idea of judgment is about to come, or judgment is about to dawn on people. It's about to be executed by God. The prophet Joel declared this. He said, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The image here is almost kind of a reverse image of what you expect. Normally, when morning comes, what happens? You see the sun comes up and you can see the light creeping across the landscape, illuminating, bringing that new day. The image here, though, is exactly the opposite. For instead of light coming and creeping over everything, the darkness is coming and creeping, in fact, marching like an army of judgment of God. The same theme was picked up by the prophet Amos, who said, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? And then sounding eerily like the story in Mark, Amos declares, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. Like dark, menacing clouds gathering to unleash their fury with its devastating power. I remember one time when we were living in North Carolina. It was in the middle of the day, I think it was like a Saturday, when all of a sudden you get those clouds coming in, and it just seemed to get darker and darker, and it was almost like a green kind of color, but dark, dark. And I went out on the porch just to see kind of what was doing, because you look through the windows is one thing. I went out on the porch, immediately seeing that, the first thought was, this is going to be bad. And sure enough, we actually had a tornado that ran through our neighborhood, ripped up some massive oaks that were large, you know, things you couldn't even put your hands around. Just picked them right up out of the ground, threw them across the road, some on some people's houses. It was just tremendous devastation that took place. Again, that's the idea that's being portrayed here of darkness, that this darkness is showing the judgment, this awesome, that this is going to be bad. What we have symbolized at this moment with Jesus on the cross is this gathering darkness. First over the land, as darkness is gathered together on the people of Israel, finally localizing itself on one man. It's almost as if there was this anti-spotlight. As Jesus is hanging there and the darkness is coming, it's almost as if this greater darkness is just shining down on Jesus Christ, obliterating him. The Anointed One, the Messiah, who's a representative not only of Israel, but of the whole world. See, the crucifixion is more than just a tragic, painful, and unjust death. It's about the heinous nature of sin. It's about God's judgment falling on Jesus. It's about Jesus experiencing the full wrath, the full anger of God over the sin of humanity. There's a reminder that sin is not a light matter with God. He takes it very seriously. And as much as we can be angered sometimes with the sin that we see perpetrated in the world, so that darkness portrays that sense from God. Sense of the ominous nature of judgment is further impressed on us in the next act. For after the darkness, in the next act, we see Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words, the only words of Jesus on the cross, which Mark records for us, are strange and troubling. These words are clearly uncharacteristic of Jesus and the Jesus that we would have read earlier on in Mark or earlier on in the other Gospels. For everywhere else, Jesus talks to the Father in very intimate terms, referring to Him as Father, as my Father, or even Abba, Daddy. But here, while He continues to reveal His nearness by the use of the word my, He uses the more formal word God. Jesus, in some, seems to be quoting from Psalm 22, a messianic psalm that presents a remarkable picture of the crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a means of execution, calling for God to intervene on behalf of the righteous sufferer. This is a psalm filled with great anguish. But what is transpiring here as Jesus utters those words on the cross? Let me first tell you what this is not. You know, one theory points to the Jewish custom of the time that when you wanted to refer to a chapter or verse of the Bible or chapter of the Bible, you would just quote part of it because they didn't have chapters and verses. So how would you find your way around in the Bible? And if you just quote part of it, everyone would know, oh, he's talking about Psalm 22. The Psalm 22, while it starts with this great cry of anguish, ends in a note of triumph and serenity. Some therefore foresee these words of Jesus on the cross not as a cry of dereliction, being utterly alone and forsaken, but rather an affirmation of faith. Remember, one Sunday school class was asked, the child was asked, you know, what is happening here? What were Jesus' last words on the cross? And the child thought, he said, well, Jesus' last words on the cross must have been, it's not a problem, really. I'll be raised in 3 days. See, this is nothing like what Jesus was saying from the cross. That's what's sometimes called a Gnostic approach, that kind of looks at the physical as bad or different or separate, almost as if it doesn't matter, that it can't feel, that all that matters is the spirit. You know, one of the benefits of the Passion movie is its clear depiction of the suffering of Jesus in all its facets, not only spiritual, because it was certainly spiritual, but it was also deeply physical. Another theory is that Jesus described how He felt, not what was in fact reality. Jesus felt forsaken, but He was not. There are two reasons why this is normally put forward. One is that people will point out that it's a common experience for us sometimes to feel that God has forsaken or God is distant even when He's not. Or they'll point to the fact, they say, well, we're talking about the Trinity here. How could God, Father and Son, be alienated or distant from itself? How could this whole thing in the Trinity happen? Well, let me say, we don't know the answer to that question because we're not really told. But just like we're not told why Jesus, who was God, should bother to pray to the Father at all, it remains part of the mystery of the Trinity and is clearly tied to the Incarnation. It is best, though, to take these words at their terrible face value. Jesus, at this moment in time, along with all the physical suffering He had endured, is conscious of being abandoned by the Father. Out comes a sudden and terrifying cry of anguish. This wells up from His lifetime of biblically based prayer, a reflex, a cry not of rebellion, but of deep despair and of sorrow, of having lost contact with God the Father. He still asks God the Father why it should be, my God, why have You forsaken Me? For no one knew the deepest of intimacy more than Jesus. And only He was able to understand how truly devastating it was when that intimacy was broken. For ultimately, it is the utter sense of desolation and horror Jesus felt as the sin of the world came upon Him and the close communion He had with the Father was obscured. You think for a moment, what an awful weight Jesus bore. For as He hung upon the cross, all our anger was placed on Him. All of our unforgiveness. Every time we've hurt someone else was placed on Him. Every time we ourselves was hurt, that was placed, and He became guilty of that. In the Father's eyes, Jesus became the worst of child molesters, the worst of thieves, the worst of murderers, the vilest blasphemer, the worst human that had ever existed. The orphan cry of Jesus reflected something of the depth of the meaning of the Apostle Paul's statement when he said, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Symbolized through the darkness and articulated in the cry of abandonment, we see the full weight of God's judgment falling upon Jesus. As Isaiah the prophet said, yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him, to cause Him to suffer, and make His life a guilt offering. Fortunately, though, the story doesn't end there. Go to the third scene in this little drama. The curtain is torn. After hours of torture, Jesus cried out and died. Now, this was faster than normal. For normally, when a person was crucified, often they would last for 2, sometimes even 3 days. But Jesus already had been beaten so badly, had lost so much blood, that His time went fast. The loud cry also was unusual, for normally people died with quiet gasps, their strength spent. This was not what He did, the gasp of a dying man. It was a shout, almost as if it were a shout of victory. At that very moment, we're told the curtain in the temple is torn in 2 from top to bottom. When God had established the tabernacle, which was later to be formed the basis of the temple, He gave them specific instructions. He told them, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by skillful craftsmen. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. He says the curtain will separate. The word separate there literally means shield. The curtain will shield the holy place from the most holy place. This curtain had 2 specific and symbolic functions. One, it was to highlight the holiness or the otherness of God. For the place where the Ark of the Testimony was kept was symbolic of God's presence. And the fact that there was a curtain was saying God is so holy, so other, we can't go into His presence. And part of that is because we as people still remain in a sinful state. To reinforce this, God established a ritual whereby once a year, the chief priest, as a representative for the people, was able to go into the most holy place, but only first after offering a sacrifice. It became practice to tie a rope over around the leg of the priest who went in to after that sacrifice was offered. Because when he went into that, when he went through that curtain into the most holy place, what would happen if he died? Nobody could go in there for a year. Okay, that would not be very pretty. Would not add positive things to the ambiance of the temple. And so they kept a cord tied to it because they never knew. Maybe the sacrifice wasn't enough. Maybe the heart of this priest wasn't good enough. And if God struck him dead, they wanted to be able to drag him out. The curtain was a reminder, constant reminder to the people that they were excluded from God's presence. Growing up, my parents made a room in our basement for my brother Bob. It was right off of our family room, and he had it had 2 entrances. One was an entrance from the family room. Another went around near the furnace and stuff. And that entrance actually had a curtain. The entrance to the family room had a door of which my brother installed a lock. And you think about this, he's got a lock on one side and a curtain on the other. This is not necessarily, I can tell you, that curtain for us was like the Holy of Holies curtain. You knew that if you went through that curtain, you would be slain. It was sure. And we guard. He didn't have to put a lock on the curtain. The lock on the door was enough. If you enter at great peril. Well, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, this curtain was a constant reminder to the people that they were excluded from God's holy presence. But all this was to change in an instant. For at that moment, the moment Jesus died, the curtain was torn. We're told it was torn from top to bottom. For this is an action not from people, not something that anyone can initiate. It is something that God and God alone could do. And by His act of destroying the old symbol, God created a new one. From now on, the temple is as good as finished. For access into the presence of the living God is open to all through the death of His Son. The writer of Hebrews celebrated that when he exclaimed in the passage that was read earlier for us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is His body." By tearing the curtain, God, through this symbolic action, declares that He has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. And the way is now open for us to approach God. The symbolic action of the Father was to tear the curtain, showing that the way into His holy presence now lays open to you and to me. This brings us to the final act in the drama. We find the centurion's confession. Verse 39, it says, "When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard His cry and saw how He died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" How strange it is that the first to make his way through the opening that God had made into the most holy place is a centurion, a Roman centurion, a battle-hardened thug in Roman uniform. A man used to killing humans the way one might swat at flies. He stands before a dying Jewish man and utters these words. "Surely this man is the Son of God." Who would have thought it? That he would look and recognize the Messiah as he hangs upon the cross. With these words, we're brought back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel. You may recall, he opened with these words, "The beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." A notion that was affirmed by the Father, God the Father, when Jesus was baptized and when He was transfigured. A notion that was affirmed by Peter at his confession at Caesarea Philippi, and even inadvertently, as we saw, by Caiaphas at Jesus' trial. This centurion, through his simple act of confession, is the first fruit of the promised ingathering of the Gentiles into the community of faith. What was spoken by the prophets is reality. Jesus is the promised Messiah. This is the confession that we are all called upon to utter. For Jesus died the death we deserve to open the way for us to have fellowship with God. With a true sense of foreboding, we are called to recognize the gathering clouds of judgment that are sure to come upon us for our sin. With humility and sorrow, we are called to place our sins on Jesus, allowing Him to carry them, to be judged by the Father for us. With awe, we are called to peer into the most holy place, to see the way into the most intimate fellowship with God has been opened for us. And with an open heart, we are called to embrace Jesus as our Messiah, our God, and to enter into His kingdom. Will you enter into this story of Mark? Will you recognize your own judgment that hangs over you? Will you place your sins on Jesus? Will you enter in to the life that He has for you? Let's pray. What an awesome gift you have given us, Jesus. You who said, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. But you laid down your life not only for those who would call you friends, but even us who are enemies, caught in our trespasses and our sins. Thank you for this. Lord, help us all to recognize our need to lay our sins upon you. I pray this.